4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. I want to begin by asking the question, what is the best sermon you've ever heard? Can you remember that? What's the best sermon you ever heard in your life? And I can think back to messages I heard as a young Christian that have stayed with me over the years. Perhaps not all of the parts of them, but certain segments of them. Typically, we remember the ones that have interfaced with particular crises in our lives. Perhaps the death of someone dear, the loss of a job, a child that was in trouble, or the challenge to serve, or perhaps some kind of medical issue that we're dealing with. But what about the first sermon you ever heard? The very first message? Most of us will not remember it. Perhaps because it was not that significant, or our memories have simply failed us. First impressions count, and first words count as well. Several weeks back, we noted that the 12-year-old Jesus' first words were recorded by Luke in chapter 2, verse 49. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The very first words of the Lord Jesus, indicating his desire to be at one with the Father, and gives us a window into what makes him tick with the very first words that he begins to say. Today, we want to examine his very first sermon, the first message of the Lord Jesus. One commentator put it this way, "What could be better than to hear our Savior preach and preach about himself?" Let's look in our Bibles at Luke 4, beginning at verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." All right, let's go back to verses 14 to 16. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. News of him was spreading throughout Galilee. becoming very well known. This is particularly in the northern region of what we know today as Israel. Luke gives us more readings on this, chapter 5, verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and larger crowds were gathering to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. Chapter 7, verse 17 of the same book. The report concerning him went out all over Judea and to all the surrounding districts. Now, as was his practice, as this fame was growing, he was entering the synagogues of particular locales. This is a priority in Jesus' life. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, the scripture notes. There was worship going on there and teaching of the word. Now, during this period of time, synagogues were numerous. The minimum number for a Jewish man required to form a synagogue was 10. Most, if not all, of the 240 cities and villages would have had at least one synagogue. Synagogues had no full-time pastor or teacher. John MacArthur reports that the freedom of the synagogue allowed for anyone approved by the ruler of the synagogue to teach. Thus, if a noted teacher was available, he would likely be invited to preach, as was Paul in Acts 13. In the absence of a guest teacher, any of the men in attendance who were approved to do so might teach. These synagogues were ruled by elders. Now, Hendrickson, former professor at New Testament at Calvin Seminary, he notes this. What does it look like as far as the order of things that would have happened in a typical synagogue at the time in which Jesus was standing up and proclaiming what he did in this first message? The first part of the order would be thanksgiving. This would be spoken in connection with the Shema, which comes out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That was a mainstay. This was followed by prayer. The prayer was lifted up, and there would be a collective response of amen by those in attendance. Next, there would be the reading of a passage from the Pentateuch. It would be in Hebrew, then followed in Aramaic, because many of the people did not completely understand Hebrew at the time. There would be a reading of a passage from the prophets. And similarly, it would be translated the same. This would be followed by a sermon, a word of exhortation. The centrality of the word was central then, and that carries forth to our worship services to this very day. That's why the sermon is central to the worship service. Finally, there would be a benediction pronounced by a priest, to which the congregation responded with an amen. When no priest was present, a closing prayer was substituted for the benediction. So that's what the service would look like. And no matter what synagogue you entered, it was going to look about the same. So here we have it then in verse 17. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, also Isaiah 58, verse 6. The text was understood to be messianic. There was no ifs, ands, and buts about it. This particular passage of Scripture would be talking about the Messiah to come. Jesus stands up and basically says, "It's here, and it's me." Now note the four groups that are noted within the text. The poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Now, we need to understand these four groups. These are the outsiders featured in Luke's gospel. We've talked about this in the past, that each one of the gospel accounts has a particular sense about it, of a tack that the writer is going as he formulates all of the historical data to paint a picture of Christ. Luke's gospel is designed in such a way to feature those people that were on the peripheral of the society. Who were they? The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. The poor in the first century, most of the inhabitants of Galilee were poor. So the whole region would have been marked by this particular group. The captives, the Greek term that's used here, referred originally to prisoners in a time of war. The blind, they were forced to beg on every street corner. It's the only way that they could sustain themselves or by what they were able to receive from the temple. And finally, the oppressed. These are the people that were overwhelmed by life. Perhaps it was a health issue. Perhaps it was a failed business. Perhaps it was a husband that was wayward. Perhaps family or sons and daughters that were wayward. People that were oppressed by the times. But also these four are represented by Luke as metaphors for man's spiritual state. And this gets to the heart of the matter here. The poor, again. These are the spiritually bankrupt. That man has nothing to commend himself to God. There's nothing in one's pockets that can enable one to pay the debt that is owed to God. Consequently, everyone is poor, spiritually bankrupt, no assets whatsoever. Recently, I was talking with somebody who remarked that a person was asked if they could live with them because they had nothing. They had lost a job, there was no family, there were no resources. They were basically destitute. It was either that or living in a car. There was no means. The poor represent that here. No spiritual means, nothing to commend oneself to God. Secondly, the captives. These would be those, in a metaphorical sense, in bondage to Satan. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 26, held captive by him to do his will. Also, John 8:34, Jesus remarked, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The captives are in bondage to sinful practices that are held captive by the powers of darkness themselves. A destitute state is being painted here. The blind. No spiritual sight. You've seen it before in talking with people who don't understand the gospel. You talk, and nothing seems to penetrate. It is ground that will not percolate. It will not get through, and nothing can get through unless God enables it to happen. Psalm 82, verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Jeremiah 5, verse 21, they have eyes, but they do not see. Spiritually blind, cannot comprehend. And fourthly, the oppressed, the burden of sin and the inability to keep God's law. Jim talked about that this morning in the lesson for the kids. And the weight was heavy on them. The Pharisees had stressed the law. There's no grace here at all. It's only the law. And as Jim pointed out in the lesson, we can't keep it. The law, as Paul says, is really a tutor. It shows us our need for a Savior. There's no way we can keep it. It leads us to Christ. Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus talking about this burden on the people. They tie up heavy burdens and lay on them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Or Acts 15, verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which is neither of our fathers nor have any been able to bear? What we have here is the beginning of how the gospel should be preached. The good news cannot be apprehended until the bad news is comprehended. Jesus begins not only by noting this text as a fulfillment of the messianic call in his life, but also by noting, these are the people that I'm here to speak to. They are indeed the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. He states the condition of where they stand. And this is the missing jewel in the gospel presentations that are out there today within many of our churches. You cannot apprehend why you need a Savior unless you get the bad news. And here it is. You're poor. You're blind. You're oppressed. You're captive. And if you're talking to people who have not been prompted or enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand what it is that you're saying, that's the last thing on the planet they want to hear. Because I'm really a good person. I'm not that bad. I have many virtues that I can commend to God. See, that's the designs and the will and the understanding of the unbelieving world. And the truth of the matter is, with the right glasses on, again, going back to Jim's lesson, with the law of the Word of God over our eyes looking at man, we understand we are all four of those things. So the Word then becomes proclaimed. It's proclaiming the good news. He proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed the Lord's favor. This is the good news then. The good news is there with the bad news. The people were fixed upon him. What would he remark about the text? Here comes the first commentary by Jesus as noted by Luke. He read the word of God. Now it is in verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." No rabbi ever said that. No comment. No explanation. No expounding of the scripture would someone have remarked those words. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The suffering servant had arrived bringing salvation, and it would not be a political deliverance. It would be a spiritual deliverance that they would be set free. It was a head-stopping, jaw-dropping, "What did he say?" remark. Did you catch that? Did I hear, really? Did I get that properly? Did he really say what I think he said? Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." In one sense, they were in awe of his speaking acumen, his unmatched speaking ability, similar to those words that they heard from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the end of chapter 7, we read, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." We talked about this earlier. Jesus isn't here quoting somebody. He's not referring to some rabbi of the past. He is simply speaking the word of God to those that were around him. You'll note the proverb here, "Physician, heal thyself," verse 23. In other words, prove it. We want eyesight here. We want to know that we know that we know who you are. Prove it. The unbelieving always demand more signs as a condition of their unbelief. Matthew 12, verse 38, "And some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Chapter 16 of the same book, verse 1, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him, 'Show them a sign from heaven.'" And the response, verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away." No prophet is welcome in his hometown. How could someone so familiar be so extraordinary? Verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nahum, the Syrian. Now, this particular part, we really got to unpack this. This was salt in the wound for those that were there. Let's make sure we understand it. There's a brilliant transition here. You want to talk about unwelcome prophets? How about Elijah and Elisha? Now, Elijah and Elisha, of all the prophets, have a standing with them. Keep in mind that the extraordinary works, what we call miracles, you know, we could say the Bible is full of them, but really, they only happen in three major parts of the Word of God. They are in abundance when we look at the whole deliverance of Israel from Egypt, right, and their time in the wilderness. The next period of time is in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. That's where they show up again. And the third is in the present, the New Testament times, that of Jesus and the apostles. You see some extraordinary things at other times, but not nearly to the amount that's going on at these particular junctures. Elijah and Elisha were extraordinary of all the prophets because these signs accompanied their ministry. There were other prophets, Isaiah himself, and all of the minor prophets that we have, and Daniel, etc. But we don't have the extraordinary kinds of things that were talked about except with these two. Now, Elijah prophesied during Ahab's reign, one of Israel's most wicked kings. Elijah did not minister to a Jewish widow. The text is noting this. He didn't go to one Jewish widow, even though there were many of them. But to a Gentile one. It was a very unpleasant thought that the people would not want to be reminded of. What was he doing helping someone who was outside the covenant people of God? Very pleasant thought indeed. Did not minister to a Jewish widow, but a Gentile one. Sidon was the homeland of the wicked queen Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, 1 Kings 16. Jesus' point here, which must have shocked and outraged the audience, was that God would save an outcast Gentile woman who admitted her poverty, bondage, blindness, and oppression, but not a Jew who would not. The implication was that if they refused to abandon self-righteousness and admit their desperate spiritual need, they could not be saved. You see the confrontation of the Word of God here with the gospel. He's right in their face. You cannot have this unless you understand and acknowledge your bankrupt state before God. You want to talk about prophets? Let me give you Elijah. He didn't even go to one of the Jews. He went to a woman who was outside the covenant community who acknowledged her true state of affairs and her need. Elijah's case was even more shocking. Help was not only given to a Gentile, but in this particular case, a Gentile who was a leper. The man was also an enemy military commander. He was captain of the army of Aram, and the Lord had given victory to Aram. Israel was subservient to them. You want to talk about in your face. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, talking about Nahum. Now Nahum, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, and the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was also a leper. Now, the point here about the leprosy is that we have it in the law of how much those people were supposed to be ostracized and set aside from society because of the dangers of the disease. Jesus' point here is this. Salvation was at hand, but only to be given to people who humbled themselves like a Gentile widow and like a Syrian leper. Verse 28, And all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now do you understand why? And they got up and drove him out of the city. And they led him to throw him off the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. It's a sad state of affairs. Nazareth never did humble itself. Mark 6, verse 6, talking about his hometown. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages of Palestine. Matthew 13, verse 58, again speaking of his hometown. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I note this, that there is nothing seeker-friendly about Jesus' approach here. There's nothing here like, well, you know, we just need to get an audience with people so that they feel comfortable, and then we're able to talk to them about the truths of the gospel. He's up front, and he tells them, this is the state of affairs. You have a problem. See, my greatest problem in life is solved. Yours isn't, unless you humble yourself, acknowledge the status of your problem, and confess your sin before God and Christ as Lord of your life. Otherwise, the deep trouble will remain over you. This is the beginning of the beginning, the first sermon of Jesus, and notice the gospel being preached, but also in the confrontational way of calling a spade a spade. He confronted them with their spiritual poverty, spiritual blindness, spiritual slavery, and mental bondage. Their response was, let's kill them. Let's kill him. I think there's something that Jesus did do here that was miraculous. We have no recording of any miracle here, but I think there is one. It's in his departure. The crowd got a miracle anyway. He just left. We don't know how this happened. They're ready to throw him off the cliff. It says he just walked away. There's a number of places in the scripture. John chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. John 8, 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 10, 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. He eluded their grasp. I mean, he's like here and then he's gone. All right, that's the text. What can we glean from it? Number one, murder of the Savior is the expected response of the unbelieving world. Murder of the Savior is the expected response of the unbelieving world. I'm thinking here of Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of North America from years gone by. He said, if the deity ever entrusted himself to humanity, he would not be saved for 5 minutes. This is the first sermon, and they wanted to kill him. You know, it's like candidating for a church. You get up and you preach. They want to kill him. They want to kill you. You get out of there. Your mother calls you up on the phone. How'd it go? This conflict of wanting to assassinate the gospel, the person who brings the gospel, goes all the way back in time. Chapter 4, verse 28, we read here, that the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up to drove him out of the city to lead him over the brow of the hill and to kill him. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We've talked about this many times. In the judgment that's brought down on the serpent, we noted this first gospel message that's given there and the animosity or the hostility that exists between the people of God and the people of the world. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There's a hostility that's there. There is an anger that's there. There's a sense, I will kill you. If I can't kill you with my body, I'll kill you with my words. They wanted to kill him in his birth, and now they want to kill him for his ministry. Only Jesus would lay his life down at the proper time. Secondly, if you take the gospel to the unbelieving, they will want to assassinate you too. You better get this down. All of us. We spend time in making relationships with people and trying to befriend them in order to communicate the truths of the gospel to them. But I'm telling you that if you do it right, and if they have not been prompted by the Spirit to hear what it is that you're saying, the normal response is, I don't have any time for you. They'll hate the message, and they'll hate the one who brings it. Perhaps more of a character assassination in our time, although Christians lose their lives around the globe every year. Just ask those Christian Kurds in Iraq. Tell the truth, and unless prepared by the Holy Spirit, anger and retribution will be levied upon you. It's normal. Pride holds them back. Only the humble can hear it. You see, that widow had nothing, a Gentile of all people. She acknowledged her need. A pagan general of a conquering army who's also a leper. I need a touch. It's only the humble. We could be castigated more if we spoke the truth more. For most of us, we're afraid of the confrontation. Thirdly, preaching must contain law and gospel. It must contain law and gospel. The law tells us why we need a Savior. This is precisely how Jesus did it. Poor, spiritually bankrupt, captive, slaves to sin, blind, sightless unless enlightened by the Spirit, oppressed by the Spirit, weighed down by their guilt. These all must be noted before the good news can be understood. Consider this on the screen. Here is the come-on of a church over in Douglas, Michigan. Looking for a place to worship that is positive and uplifting? Here's the basic principles we live by. God is good to all and active in everything and everywhere. We are basically good because God's divinity is in each of us and everyone. We create our experiences by what we choose to think and what we feel and believe. Through affirmative prayer and meditation, we connect with God and bring out the best in our lives. We do and give our best by living the truth we know. We make a wonderful difference. Does that sound like what Jesus preached? There's no confrontation there. That's the mantra of the Church of Unity. And sadly, it's been picked up by many evangelical churches as well. But here's the gospel. The gospel is here. Number four, my greatest problem in life is solved. That's the end of what Jesus is saying. Proclaim the good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim the year of God's favor. Dying for our sin, Jesus paid the debt that we owed to God, and it freed us from captivity to sin and guilt. There's the gospel. I mean, it's right there to have in the palm of your hand, but you can't have it unless you acknowledge your true state. Charles Wesley had it right in the great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the gospel according to Jesus. The very first sermon he preached. In Jesus' name, amen.